All right. Well, when it comes to the book of Leviticus, it's chapter 16, obviously, that is in the forefront of people's minds. One of the reasons is, the reason is, it's all about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is still something that's practiced today in a much different form and fashion than it was that we're about to read. But, you know, most people understand it and are curious about it because it is practiced today. As a matter of fact, if you have any, you know, very close Jewish friends, it's not unusual for you to receive a call about the time of the year that this is practiced, and they'll say to you, is there anything that, you know, is there any way that I've sinned against you? Is there anything that you're holding against me so that, you know, we can get reconciled? Because, you know, it's very important on this Day of Atonement that all their sins be reconciled, that they're taken care of, because, you know, their name in the Book of Life depends on it. Again, comes from legend and superstition mostly, but the point here is that, you know, you're more than likely, you're at least familiar with this Day of Atonement. So we're going to be we're going to be looking at what it was and before the temple was lost in the Second Temple period in 70 AD, what actually was being practiced. This is going to be, you know, our first experience with the Day of Atonement. And again, you know, it has evolved today into something much different than what it was. And so, here we go. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's a little bit tedious, but it'll get us in the right mindset in order to parse it out and to talk about it. So here we go. This is Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd," and from his herd actually, "for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself, to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people to make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn on the altar, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute for you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Praise God for his word. Now, pretty tedious, but let's just take our time, break it down, and I think it'll be very apparent, what the important parts of this particular event are and what they're used for and, why they were so necessary. So the first thing I want you to see is that, this Day of Atonement, the focus was on impurity. In other words, if you have a vehicle, I have a vehicle and it has a maintenance schedule, and a part of that maintenance schedule is a purification process. In other words, it has a gasoline engine in it, and that gasoline that runs through the system isn't exactly pure. Matter of fact, it leaves behind lots of carbon deposits, things that will cause the engine to start malfunctioning or functioning in a way that it was never intended to because of this residue that's left behind. It happens, this carbon buildup happens in the throttle body, it happens in the injector system, and it needs to be purged on occasion, like every 60,000 miles or so. And they take it and they purge it out, and lo and behold, they give it back to me, and guess what? It actually does run smoother. It does run better when you maintain it like that. Impurity is a problem. It is a problem that builds up. And so, you know, that maintenance schedule for my truck actually has a reset button that says, okay, Mike, you've run it long enough. We need to clean this out and make it like it was when you first bought it. You know, if you would take it apart and look through that throttle body, it would be spanking clean, just like it was when it was first put together. Well, this is exactly the same thing that's happening on the Day of Atonement. You know, we've already seen the fact that the sanctuary, this place of sacred space, was consecrated and set apart. And it was cleansed and ready to go on day one. We saw that in the chapters that we've been studying and reading together up to this chapter. And so what's happened is now day after day after day, the people of God have been coming and paying visits. They've been doing everything that they've been asked to do. But, you know, there's nothing that takes away the impurity that they bring in. Everything that we're doing is just protecting God and sacred space from that impurity. So like the gasoline that runs through my truck, there's nothing you can do about that gasoline. It has impurity in it. It's going to build up carbon. It's going to put soot in there. And there's actually even dirt, probably even soil in there, in just, you know, micro particles. And certainly, you know, it leaves a residue behind. And sooner or later, the system's going to stop working. And in the end, we know that if there is enough impurity and enough ignoring the fact that, you know, this needs to be cleansed, there is an issue where God will depart. He can only stay in this sacred space if we do the things with our hearts, if we do the things with our hearts that he requires, and if we don't, if we stop, then obviously God's Spirit, God will depart. And certainly as we continue on in our storied approach, as we look at the prophets, especially Ezekiel, we see Ichabod, we see that the Spirit of God leaves the tabernacle, the temple. It leaves this sacred space, and it's left barren, it's left empty. And even though the people continue to sacrifice, we see that, you know, again, once again, the fuel that runs the sacred space and makes things the way it is supposed to be isn't the sacrifice itself. Is the heart of those who come to worship and sacrifice and join God. And so when the heart's not right, the sacrifice isn't right, and when the sacrifice isn't right, impurity remains, and when impurity remains long enough, God departs. That's the story. As we continue in the storyline, that's the story. We see it happen. And so, as we look at this Day of Atonement, you know, I need you to keep that in mind. But I'm going to tip you off on just one other major thing that most of the time as we read this story, we never really even recognize. But this is the display of the throne room of God. This is the display of God as King. Okay? This has everything to do with what we just sang about, God being King. Jesus is King. There is no exception to that rule, and he's king all the time. Okay? And so, you know, if we miss that piece of this study that we have in front of us, we really miss everything. Okay? And so now we'll touch on that and we'll get there a little later. But so the focus is on purity. It only hints at the New Testament understanding of atonement. And again, you know, I want to make that clear to you. You know, if you take your New Testament understanding of atonement and you bring it back to the Old Testament, especially to Leviticus chapter 16, you're going to mess it up. You're going to mess it up. And that's the reason why we've been connecting the dots all the way for the whole time of our study, all the way to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because it's that book that says Jesus is superior to everything that you've been experiencing in your life. And so Jesus is. Jesus is so superior to the tabernacle. He's so superior to the sacrificial system that if you somehow take all the implications of his blood that we just sang about and it's all sufficiency, and you bring it back and try to apply it in the Old Testament, you mess it up, okay? And I think you lose something that you need as you walk through this storied approach of our God living with us in his word. Okay, and so now, and again, you've already heard me read the scripture, and I know it's already going to be in your mind when I make this statement. No, wait a minute, Mike. You know, there was a sacrifice for the people. What about that goat? There was a sacrifice for the people. Well, yes, you're right. There is an implication of that sacrifice, but I'm going to walk you through this process, and I'm going to argue my point that sacrifices are still for the sanctuary, not for the people. It's for the sanctuary, not for the people. It is a national day of reset. That's what it's for. In other words, I want you to see two things. Number one, the people aren't allowed in when house cleaning is going on. They're divorced from the whole situation. They are not allowed to be anywhere in the sacred space. They're not allowed to be in Eden. They're out while the house cleaning's being done. And the other thing, too, is that even when sacrifices are made for them, they don't change. Nothing touches them. There is nothing about the flesh of their heart that has the word of God written on it indelibly with the finger of God. Nothing like that's been said. Nothing like that is even implied. It's not till Jeremiah announces it in the Old Testament that we know, okay, it's coming. And as we read the New Testament, we know for sure that there's no question, I am born again. I am absolutely changed. There is an indelible mark on me from the blood of Jesus Christ and the atonement that it provides. I'm changed forever. Not here. Not here. That is not here. Okay? And that's the reason why Jesus is superior to the sacrificial system. All right. So, now let's look at this national day of reset. And, you know, you have to start at the sanctuary. You have to do that because, again, you know, that Hebrew word, kapor, Kafar, Kapor, however you want to pronounce it. There's many ways, you know, depending on its context and grammatical justification. But the point here is that just like we studied in Leviticus chapter 8, you know, it's basically the beginning of the purification system. So in Leviticus chapter 8, we saw, first of all, that the tabernacle was consecrated. It was consecrated by cleansing it with the blood. The priesthood was consecrated by cleansing it with the blood. The people consecrated, set apart, cleansing it representatively with the blood. And this hit this,
I want to go ahead and call it reset button, but this hit the initial on switch that said, we're open for business. This is now Eden on earth. This spot on earth is different than any other spot on earth. You'll never put your foot on another spot in or on earth that's like this one. And so, you know, with that, we understand that without question, there is a uniqueness about our relationship with our God that is completely unlike any other nation and their relationship to their gods. There's nothing that needed to be consecrated about Babylon. There was nothing that needed to be consecrated about Assyria or Egypt. Nothing needed to be consecrated. There was no consecration going on there. But there is here. This is unique. You know, it's unique. And so we move from the sanctuary to Aaron, and we see that the purification that Aaron is going to conduct happens once a year, and it's because the system has been running and getting more and more just mucked up with the sin and iniquity and basically just who we are. You know, there's been enough of us run through the system that it's like, okay, stop. You know, we got to scrape all this off now. You know, we've put saran wrap after saran wrap after saran wrap after saran wrap, day after day after day. We can't take anymore. Now, you know, we got to scrape it all off. We got to take it back to its original so that we can start all over again. And that's what's going on here. with Aaron, next slide, with Aaron, you know, it's going to happen once a year. Now, here's what I want you to see. Now, it begins, if you remember, you know, we had, you know, the study a few weeks back about that day when Nadab and Abihu actually did something wrong inside of the tabernacle and they were killed. Okay, it's obvious that they came into the Holy of Holy places when they weren't invited in. Okay, and so it begins in chapter 16 by setting the scene with that understanding. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, we even spoke about it. We came here when we studied Leviticus 10, and they drew near before the Lord and they died. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the Holy of Holies, okay, into this holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Now, why? Why is that? Well, there's a preposition that comes right after that statement. For, okay, now we're going to know why. This is the reason why. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. All right. So, now, can you see God and live? The answer to that is no. Is he there? The answer to that is yes. Is he visible? It doesn't say, it does, and you look at it in Hebrew, same thing. It doesn't say, I will kind of be conjured up in this cloud or I'll be the cloud. No, it says, I will appear in the cloud. Cloud is an extremely important word in the Old Testament. It is a very important word. It may be, I'm going to argue, and you can push back if you want, but I'm going to argue that it's probably the second most important word in the Old Testament, the first being the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. That's, I am who I am. That's the most important word in the Old Testament. Cloud is number two. Because without the cloud, we can't be in the presence of God. Without the cloud, we can't be his people standing in his sacred space. We have to have the cloud. The cloud was there as they came out of Egypt. It was there It's always there. The only time that we can stand before God without a cloud is when we stand before the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Then we can stand toe-to-toe. But when God the Father comes, when God comes in all his glory, if there is no cloud, we all die. And certainly we want to be in the presence of God. We want our God not only near to us, but we want that every time that we have to move, when we have to take this tabernacle and take it somewhere else, we want our God to follow close behind. No, we want our God to lead us and we follow close behind. Okay? And so, without the cloud, that can't happen. And so, with that, God is going to appear in this cloud. And now, who makes the cloud? And how is it made? Well, the cloud can only be made once a year. And that's the deal. You know, when Nadab and Abihu went in, the cloud was not there. At least it wasn't there in the way that it's prescribed to be there. The coals of fire must be taken from the altar that sets in the holy place in front of the veil. That's where the fire comes from that goes in the censer. It can't come from anywhere else. It has to come from there. The incense has to be beaten exactly right. It has to be beaten small. And as far as, and I'm no incense expert. Now, some of you guys that grew up in the 60s, you should be incense experts. But I'm no incense expert. But they tell me that, you know, If you throw chunks that are too big, it doesn't smoke like it does if you powderize it, okay? And certainly that's what we do. We burn larger chunks because we don't want the whole house to fill up with smoke. We just want to smell it, right? Well, when you're in the Holy of Holies, it better fill up with smoke. There better be a cloud. You better beat it fine. You better do it exactly the way I tell you to do it so that cloud is there because guess what? I'm coming. I'm going to show up. And, you know, it's interesting that we don't see the same kind of scene that we see in Isaiah chapter 6. But we should because this is the exact same scene. Exactly the same. And so, and we'll touch on that at the end. That'll be the crescendo of today. So, that's the problem with Nadab and Abihu. That's what we're going to see with Aaron. That it's going to happen once a year. He needs to do it exactly right. And the interesting thing, if you remember, we dressed Aaron in his holy garb to do his work day to day in the temple, and it was elaborate. It had blue. It had gold. It had weavings. It had breastplates. It had diadems. It had everything. And the reason why is he's to look like a god. If you go out and you look at the statues that represents the gods of Egypt, you're going to see that they're dressed exactly the same way. You're going to see that they have implements on them that actually signify that they represent the people of Israel before the Almighty. But on this day, all that is left behind. On this day, all that is left behind, and by implication, we'll look at it here in a second, by implication, he takes all that off. He goes into a special place somewhere in the sanctuary, somewhere in the corner of the sanctuary, and he removes all those garments. And what does he do? He puts on holy linen, okay? Linen that, you know, by implication here in the story, but also, you know, backed up in other writings, extra biblical writings, that this linen is undyed. This linen is just pure linen, the finest of grade, but just pure unadulterated linen. And so he puts on this linen undergarment, and then he takes a linen sash, uncolored, and puts it around his waist. And he wears a linen turban without a diadem on it. And he goes to do his job. He's got his body bathed, and he is as simple and as stripped down, no pomp, no circumstance whatsoever. And he goes and he does his job. This is a day of consecration. This is a day that is unlike any of the other days as he does his work. And so, you know, as you know the legends, and we've talked about this, you know, the legends of, well, the bells are there because, you know, if he goes into the Holy of Holies, he dies, you know, we got to, you know what? That doesn't hold water because he doesn't have that stuff on. He's not naked, but he's plain Jane. And he goes in and he does what he needs to do. And so he takes a bull from his herd. Okay, this is a bull from his herd. The ESV is a little weak here. I'm not sure exactly why the translators translated it that way. He takes a bull from his herd because he is going to make atonement for himself. He can't take a bull from the congregation if this is about him. So he takes a bull from his herd, and he not only makes a sin offering, but he also makes a burnt offering. Remember that? You know, sin offering for decontamination. Okay, remember, you know, that word, katat, that word means to wipe clean. It's decontaminate. He needs to decontaminate himself, and he needs a burnt offering because he's there to come into the presence of God and have fellowship. That's what the burnt offering was all about. So it's a burnt offering and a sin offering. And certainly those two things need to be presented anytime you come that close to God. Those two offerings, you're always going to see those two offerings practiced. I'm coming, I'm ringing your doorbell with a burnt offering, and I'm purifying myself with the so-called sin offering or the decontamination offering so that I can come in and I can be a part of the fellowship that I want for you. And now we have these two goats. Now this is interesting. And when it comes right down to it, this whole idea of scapegoat came from an idea that it would be good to take the proper name, Azazel, that is actually in Scripture, and break it up, and to make it something that it's actually not in Scripture. But and most of the time, you know, Hebrew names do have a meaning. You know, a Hebrew name isn't just a name like Mike. Mike doesn't have a meaning. Michael does, you know, but Mike doesn't have a meaning. The point is that, you know, yeah, Azazel, the Aeon, the Zion, the Aleph, the Zion, and the Lamed, you know, there's no question if you take the Aeon and the Zion and you move it to the side and you move the other consonants to this side, you have the exact word for goat. Okay, goat is Oz in Hebrew. Oz, goat. Zazel is to like walk away, to turn your back and walk away. And so there's no question that the name means the goat that goes away. That's what the name means, but that's not what's said in the text. It's a proper name. Okay? We'll talk about that here in just a minute. As a matter of fact, let me read for you. This comes from Mike Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. This is from page 176, 177. He says this. He actually wrote a lot about Azazel in that little section of the book, but here's just some snippets. He says this: the word Azazel in the Hebrew text can be translated the goat that goes away. This is the justification for the common scapegoat translation in English versions. So, you know, so the translator just said, you know, it makes me feel funny inside to talk about a demon, so let's just make it say scapegoat. Okay, that's a good idea. I don't think so, but that's what they did. So the scapegoat, so the translator has it, symbolically carries the sins of the people away from the camp of Israel into the wilderness. Seems simple enough. However, Azazel is really a proper name. In Leviticus 16:8, one goat is for Yahweh. So what we have is the Hebrew word La Yahweh, which, you know, the prefix lamed on the front of a noun just means, you know, it makes a prepositional phrase out of it, for Yahweh, okay, for God. And then, in exact same parallelism, which is very important when you're reading Hebrew, it also says the prefix lamed, Azazel. So there's a goat for Yahweh, and there's a goat for Azazel. And you know, think about it for a minute. That it would make no sense whatsoever to read that particular verse and say, one goat is for Yahweh, the other goat is for the goat that goes away. That makes no sense whatsoever. That's like saying, everywhere I go, there I am. You know, it's just gibberish. It's just a thought that makes no sense whatsoever. And so there's no question that in Hebrew parallelism, we have Yahweh. We know that's a proper noun. That's the tetragrammaton. And in parallel to that, we have Azazel. Yahweh, Azazel. Eden, anti-Eden. Kingdom of God, kingdom of the world. It's just that simple. That's the way it is. It's the name Azazel. It is not scapegoat. Plain and simple. It's just not. And so, you know, as we're thinking about this, you know, it's a proper name and a text. Yes, if you break it up, it does mean the goat that goes away. And the thing that I want you to see, though, is it is not an offering. You know, it's not an offering. The interesting thing about this is we're going to see next week that we're forbidden to make sacrifices to the goat demons. Just knock that stuff off. Yeah. This is saying that this goat is actually going to leave sacred space, and it's going to go to the place that it belongs in when it carries the sins of the people. Because the sins of the people don't belong here. But the sins of the people do belong somewhere else. Okay? And so, yeah, let's examine that for a minute. Now, the interesting thing about this, Heiser goes on to say this. I'll just read one more snippet here. Azazel is regarded as the name of a demon in the Dead Sea Scrolls and another ancient and in other ancient Jewish books. In fact, in one scroll, this is the scroll Q4, scroll number 180, it's in column 1, line 8, if you want to reference that. This is not chapter and verse. The Dead Sea Scrolls aren't broken up that way. They're in columns and verses in the columns. And so Azazel is the leader of the angels that sinned in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That's his name. And so, you know, isn't it interesting that if you go back to the far enough to the source, that you leave the whole idea of scapegoat behind, you know, that comes thousands of years and thousands of miles away from the original. So you move the years backwards and you move close to the original, and all of a sudden everybody in the community knows who Azazel is. They know. They weren't surprised. They knew exactly who he was. And so this goat that is not an offering is nothing more or nothing less than a vehicle. This goat is a vehicle. This goat has a burden. He has he's like a donkey. You know, he's like a mule. He's packed, and he's packed with the sins of the people. So where do sin belong? They belong in the wilderness. They belong where Azazel is. They belong in his domain. You know, he feeds on those things. He wants those things. He desires those things. That's where they belong. And so the people are completely joy-filled when they see the scapegoat going away. And, you know, the scripture tells us that there's a man in readiness. In other words, someone, one of the priests, is ready, dressed, cleaned, ready to go to lead this goat out into the wilderness and let them go. And because the people, especially the priesthood, was so in fear of somehow the goat finding its way back, that actually it was wink, wink, nudge, nudge, make sure that goat goes over a cliff. We don't want him coming back. So he wasn't sacrificed. It wasn't a sacrifice to Azazel. But he was like, hey, Mr. Goat, come over here. Look at this, you know, beautiful prefaces right here. Just look, clunk. Oh. So he was not sacrificed, but he didn't make it back. And so, you know, as we see, you know, exactly what's being explained here, it becomes very clear what's happening. That even though there's no change in any of the people, even though their hearts aren't changed, there's nothing physical that changed about them. There's nothing even spiritual that changed about them. But God said, I'm looking at that goat. I'm seeing it carrying your sins away as far as the east is from the west. I'm seeing those sins being carried away. And I am simply, not because of anything you've done, I'm simply saying, okay, you're pure. That's what he's doing. It you have done exactly what I told you to do. And because of that, because you believed and you were obedient, I accept that as purification. We're okay. For now, it's not going to last, but for now, today, we're reset. We're pure. The throttle body in my truck is clean, and now the sanctuary has been scrubbed. It's been peeled. All the layers have been peeled back. All that stuff got put on the scapegoat. The scapegoat carried it away, and it's not coming back. And so we're ready for another year. And that's what the Day of Atonement is all about. The people were pure by implication. They were pure by mere implication. They were pure because they took sacred space and ritualistically made it completely pure, exactly what needed to be done. And so, therefore, by implication, not because of anything that they had done, they have not changed. I'm still speaking the same way. I still have the same thoughts. I've got the same job. I live in the same place. I'm not changed. But by implication, because of this day and me carrying out and being obedient, I'm absolved. I'm declared clean by God. Not because of anything that I did, because of that scapegoat. The goat that went to Azazel. Okay.
So it is a nice picture. Introducing them to the concept of atonement. Right?
Exactly right. Yeah. There's no question that without question, it does imply that there is one that will carry that burden and take it away. And it's nothing that you do. It's nothing that you do. But, you know, the people aren't forgiving they're only forgiven of their sin because of the ritual. Okay. And so, again, if, now get this, this is important. If there was a failure to purify the sanctuary, by implication, there was an automatic failure that their purification would not take place. Okay? And that's why I'm saying, and that's why I'm arguing, it's not about you. It's about the sanctuary. Okay? In like kind, your salvation is not about you. It's about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, again, I want you to remember that, you know, in Leviticus chapter 14 in verses 1 through 8, you know, this whole idea of being restored was introduced to us. And this Day of Atonement is that played back again in much greater detail. You know, there is something about this relationship with God that is a continual restoration, okay? So now, the problem is the fact that God desires obedience, not sacrifice, okay? Jesus voiced those words, repeated it from the prophets. And not just that, but you know, it implies that, you know, there is this continual restoration. There's this continual bringing back. And it's not that you ceased being the people of God. It's just that, you know, there needs to be refinement. You know, we call that today, we call that sanctification, a life of sanctification. A life of sanctification is a life of restoration one day after the next. Again, this is the idea that sin is your worst enemy and sin is your best friend. It's both sides of that coin. Without sin, there can be no sanctification. Without sin, you would sit idly by. There's no motivation. There's nothing to push you forward. It's only when you bear your sin before a merciful, almighty, pure God, and because of who you are in Christ, seeing the difference between God and yourself all the time, you have nothing more than the desire to clean up your act, to get closer to Him. And it's your sin that causes you to know that He is God and I am not. And it is your sin that causes you to say, I need to take another step forward toward Jesus Christ. I need to move my life one more step toward Jesus Christ. And this is this restoring order that we're seeing in this time of tabernacle. Now, something else to consider here, I think, is, you know, very, very important. This whole idea of mercy seat. You know, we talked about the fact that God is king. We sung about the fact that God is king. Now, mercy seat, the word for that is kaporet. Kaporet is, you know, it's the K and two P's in Hebrew. And the point here is, you know, we talked about the fact that Kippur, that was like the place of purging, in the verb stem, it says that, well, okay, this is a time of wiping off or polishing clean or purging. The one thing that I want you to see is that, you know, as we're introduced to the scene, so we're going to go right back to the very beginning again. As we're introduced to the scene, we're talking about the Holy of Holies, and we're talking about the Ark, and on top of the Ark is what? A pure golden slab that's called a cover or a mercy seat, but really, it's actually, I'm going to imply here, it is actually the seat of the throne of God. It is the seat of the throne of God. Okay? It is, without question, it is a place of mercy, but more than that, it is a place of purging. It is a place of coming in to the presence of God, and just like Isaiah, to experience the fact that this cherubim, and oh, by the way, what's on this mercy seat? Cherubim, right? These cherubim, they take a coal off of what? The altar. the exact altar that we're talking about here. And what do? They touch Isaiah's lips and says, this has made you clean. You're now purged. Okay? This is the place of purging. This is the actual throne of God on earth. And this is the reason why, by implication, that this word ra'ah in Hebrew means to see. You know the name, it's kind of a convoluted name, but at any rate, the name Jehovah Jireh, okay, the God who provides, right? Okay, well, that's actually not quite right. It's kind of convoluted, but no matter what, Jehovah is really Yahweh. But this says Yahweh Ra. That's if you was really going to pronounce that name correctly, Jehovah Jireh, it's Yahweh Ra. God sees. When I'm in need, God sees me. You know, when Hagar was crying, God saw her. He sees. You know, this is the same as I will appear. You're going to see me. It's raw. You're going to see me. I will appear. And this is, without question, this is God as king. He is seated on the throne in the cloud. You are actually just like Isaiah. The high priest was exactly like Isaiah when he walked into the throne room of God and the train of his robe filled the whole earth. This is where he was. He was standing in the throne room of God, and God was seated on the throne. Now, it's interesting. You start thinking about, well, you know, who actually talks to the high priest? The high priest is an important guy, and he's got a lot of busy things to do, you know, keeping everything straight before God and the people. He's the intercessor. He's the intermediary. I don't know, as just a common person walking around the nation, how often I see him, or certainly how often I would say, hey, can we go get a cup of coffee and talk, as just a commoner. I doubt that happened. I doubt it. So you start thinking, well, okay, who talked to him more than anybody else? And by implication, it would be the king. If I were king, you know what I would want to do? I would want to have a scheduled meeting with my high priest. Hey, how's it going down there? You know, how's God feel? Everything okay? You know, I need to know how to run this place. You're a big part of that. You know, let's meet. Let's get together. And a part of that meeting, in my opinion, if I were king, I would say, hey, Aaron, what did you see? Tell me, what did you see? Oh, king, let me tell you. Yes, the cloud filled, but there's no way to not see this covered image of Almighty God, and he was seated between the cherubim. Ooh, sound familiar? I think David said words like that. And the feet of our Almighty God was planted right down on the Ark of the Covenant. He was seated between the cherubim, and his feet were on the Ark. It is glorious. It is amazing. And I was struck with fear. And I'd be there with my mouth hanging open just thinking, wow, I'm king, but I can't go do that. And I know what's going to happen to me if I try to do that. But that's what I would, You know, that's what I would want to know. And in that story that the high priest told me would influence the things that I said to the people. It just would. It would influence my speech. And so, you know, the cloud in the Old Testament parallels the blood of Jesus Christ in the New. It's the one element that allows us to get as close to God as absolutely humanly possible. The cloud and the blood. Cloud and the blood. That's the reason why the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't, in the end, it doesn't do anything. The blood of bulls and goats can't be compared to the blood of Jesus Christ, but the cloud can be. That's the correlation. And that's the reason why I say it's the second most important word in the Old Testament, because the second most important word in the New is the blood of Jesus. The first is the King of Kings, but the second is the blood of Jesus. The first is always God. You are first. We can ignore me, but certainly I want the second to be what makes me close to you. All right, and so, you know, let's connect the dots here and see where we're going in this whole idea of Leviticus 16. Okay, and of course, you know, I've been implying it the whole time, but, you know, this is Isaiah chapter 6, and, you know, just let me read verses 1 through 3 here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What did the high priest see? The Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, all the glory that he saw. And the train of his robe filled the temple, okay? The tabernacle, the temple. Above him stood who? The seraphim. That's just Babylonian for cherubim. It's just, you know. But where were the cherubim? They were on that mercy seat. Who killed Nadab and Abihu? The cherubim. Oh yeah. They were there. And this is exactly what Isaiah is seeing. Now, here's what I want you to see. Even the cherubim, they are grateful for the cloud. Because these cherubim, they had six wings. They had three pairs of wings. They only used two to fly. They only used one pair of wings to fly. What else did they have to do? They had to cover their face. They had to cover their feet. Why? Because God is on the throne and I am guardian of it. But he will obliterate me if I don't screen myself from him. This is the exact same scene. This is every single element that's in Yom Kippur is here in Isaiah. Every element. Exactly the same thing. Now, 1 Samuel 4:4 says this. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And the author of 1 Samuel is describing this ark. And he says it this way, who is enthroned on the cherubim? And so, you know, you can see that this has influenced everyone's speech. This is the main books about King David. And when it talks about the ark, it talks about God who is enthroned on the cherubim, above the cherubim. That's the way it's discussed. That's the way it's always talked. David always calls the ark the footstool of God. And it's because what the high priest sees in the Day of Atonement. That's the reason why. Now, let's move to the New Testament and take a look at what's going on here. And of course, you know, we can see, we've already talked about the fact that, you know, this goat is carrying the iniquities of the people out into the wilderness. The wilderness is where Azazel is. And so, you know, obviously we see, you know, there's no question that this is the implication of Jesus. And Luke 4, beginning verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by, you guessed it, the devil Azazel. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Then he tempted him a second time. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the third and last time, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this is the interesting thing about Luke. Nobody else says this. Then in verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time, the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, you know, we can see that, I get the goat. I get the fact that if you're going to leave sacred space, you're going to go to the wilderness, and it's there that Azazel dwells and has his being and has his dominion, and everything that's corrupt fits in there wonderfully well. Jesus proved that he wasn't going to use any of that corruption for his own personal comfort, that his life was a life of sacrifice, and his life was going to be the sacrifice of sacrifices. And so that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. And then Revelation 19:16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is who he is. And he is the one. He is the one seated above the cherubim. And so the writer of Hebrews, he takes all this. And, you know, again, he's like a used car salesman. He is really pushing this whole idea of the supremacy of Jesus Christ above everything else that you've ever experienced in Judaism in your relationship to God. And he says this, beginning in verse 11 in Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is enthronement speech. Where's God? He's seated on his throne. Where's Jesus? Sitting at his right hand in the throne room of God. This is, again, enthronement speech. Waiting from that time until his enemy should be what? Made a footstool. Okay? A footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No need to have a goat carrying them away anymore. That I've purged out of them. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so that's the reason why the writer of Hebrews is saying the things that he's saying. He knows all this. He understands intimately the Day of Atonement and everything that happens on that. And he's saying, Jesus Christ is so superior to that. This once and for all sacrifice takes this Day of Atonement and it makes it completely obsolete. And that's who our King is. All right, very good. Any questions about that?
So how do Jews currently celebrate the Day of Atonement? Since there's no longer a temple,
mm-hmm.
there's no place for them to create sacred space. Disregarding the fact that they couldn't anyway because of what Christ has done anyway.
Of course, right.
But so how do they get around that one?
Yeah. So this is from Levine. Rabbi Levine, he wrote a very interesting commentary. This is just a snippet of that. He says this: the ancient view of Yom Kippur is somewhat different from that which came to predominate in later Judaism. So the biblical view is a little bit different than what happens later on in Judaism, especially the centuries following the destruction of the Second Temple of Jerusalem in 70 CE or AD. Atonement for the sins of the people eventually replaced the purification of the sanctuary as the central theme of Yom Kippur. So, I mean, it's basically a pragmatic issue. What they say is, I've got no possible way to purify this space for God that by implication purifies me. So therefore, I've got to just purify me, you know. And so that's where it took its turn. The emphasis of the ceremony of the day, whatever ceremonial acts were enacted by rabbis on this day, the focus became the people, the purification of the people, the atonement for the sins of the people. This is not how it's described in Leviticus 16, because the blood is never applied to people. It's only applied to the sanctuary. And we'll see, and he goes on, we'll see in verse 30, we're back then in verse 30, and I'll paraphrase, you know, for basically the sake of time here, because, you know, he is very verbose in what he's saying. But the fact that in the absence of a sanctuary, this is really the only part of the chapter that you can take in that gives meaning to, you know, later rituals in Judaism.
The Christian view of atonement for personal sins kind of bled into there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because that's the only thing they could do. You know, they didn't have the main mechanism to purify, to receive purification. They knew it had never been about them. They knew it had never been applied to them. If I purify this, I become purified, or I am judged. I should say I am judged pure if I purify this. It's almost like your dad saying, "Hey, you do a nice job on the back lawn, and I'll pat you on the back and call you my son." Sheila.
And if you don't know this
question, when you referenced Hagar and the God who sees, which is El Roy, but you said what Abraham called him, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides.
Mm-hmm.
Did you mean El Roy? Because it's El Roy is the God who sees.
No, it's in that story where he calls him the God who provides. The God will provide. It's Ra. Ra'ah. It's provide. See. Yeah, it's that Hebrew word Ra. R-A-A-H in English.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question. Azazel was one of the angels that sinned.
Yeah.
And I thought they were all chained up. So how can he be in the desert too?
Oh, he's legendized.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't take it as, you know,
that he was actually there.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean,
he was the one who led it, and that there were gods that still existed before Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It was considered the realm of Azazel.
Yeah, it is. That's right. It is. Yeah, you're right, Luke. That because it's the realm that matters. But yeah, it's legendized. You know, no question about that. Yeah. It's just like, you know, is it the same entity all the way through Scripture as far as what's called the devil or Satan? Yeah, the chances of that being true are slim. Okay, I'm not saying that you can't, but yeah, but who gets top billing? Who gets top billing in baseball? Babe Ruth. Does he hold any records anymore? I don't know whether he does anymore or not. I think all of his records have been eclipsed. There's still some there. But no matter what, his name will be above every name. Nobody's name will ever be above Babe Ruth in baseball because he is the first. He's the man. No one's name is going to be above Azazel or, you know, what we would call Satan. No one's going to be above that because he's the first.
Because he's the one that led
the rebellion. Yeah,
plus,
you
there
bet.
Were still physical demons around, according to Plato. So.
Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah. No question. The demons, yeah, well, the demons are still around. Those dead Nephilim.
Physical man.
There was, in Scripture, that talks about at one point, Paul's like, you know him by this name, but he's also called this and that. Mm-hmm. And there was multiple names.
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't get hung up on those kind of things.
Okay.
But, yeah.
I
know exactly what you're saying.
Are you talking about Babe Ruth or George Herman Ruth?
Yeah, exactly.
Let's be clear.
Let's be clear about that. All right. Anything else? All right, very good. We're dismissed. Thank you.